Live from the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, this is the Bible Answer Man with Hank Hanegraaff. To join us on the air, just dial toll-free 1-888-ASK-HANK. That's 888-275-4265. To find out more about the Christian Research Institute and the Bible Answer Man broadcast, just log on to our website at equip.org. And now, here's the host of the Bible Answer Man, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. We'll go to your calls live in just a moment. As always, the number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK, translates to 888-275-4265. Our contact information on the World Wide Web, it's equip.org. Via the mail, it's Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And as always, resource consultants are standing by at 888-7000. And the letters CRI. As I was walking into the studio, I picked up a copy of The Pursuit of God by A.W. Tozer. This is the resource we want to put into your hands all this month. As mentioned previously, we have a special Christian Research Institute edition. I wrote the foreword. And as I picked up The Pursuit of God by A.W. Tozer, I opened it up to this passage, and I want to share that with you before we go to our callers. Tozer says, our trouble is that we have established bad thought habits. We habitually think of the visible world as real and doubt the reality of any other. We do not deny the existence of the spiritual world, but we doubt that it is real in the accepted meaning of the word. The world of sense intrudes upon our attention day and night for the whole of our lifetime. It is clamorous, insistent, and self-demonstrating. It does not appeal to our faith. It is here, assaulting our five senses, demanding to be accepted as real and final. But sin has so clouded the lenses of our hearts that we cannot see the other reality, the city of God, shining around us. The world of sense triumphs. The visible becomes the enemy of the invisible, the temporal of the eternal. That is the curse inherited by every member of Adam's tragic race. At the root of the Christian life lies belief in the invisible. The object of the Christian's faith is unseen reality. Our uncorrected thinking, influenced by the blindness of our natural hearts and the intrusive ubiquity of visible things, tends to draw a contrast between the spiritual and the real. But actually, no such contrast exists. The antithesis lies elsewhere. Between the real and the imaginary, between the spiritual and the material, between the temporal and the eternal, but between the spiritual and the real, never. The spiritual is real. Well, he goes on, but let me conclude by sharing the prayer at the end of this chapter. I hope it blesses you as it blessed me. Tozer prays, O God, and we pray with him, quicken to life every power within me, that I may lay hold on eternal things. Open my eyes that I may see. Give me acute spiritual perception. Enable me to taste thee and know that thou art good. Make heaven more real to me than any earthly thing has ever been. And of course, he prays, Amen. And in Revelation, we're told that Jesus is the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the ruler of God's creation. Again, The Pursuit of God, available for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute. You can check it out on the World Wide Web at equip.org. A lot of you hanging on. We'll go right to the phone calls. First up is Catherine. She's listening in Edmonton, Alberta, Canada, CJCA. Hi, Catherine.
Hi, Hank. It's Catherine calling. I had a question to ask you. I'm transgendered, and I was baptized as a male, and I'm wondering if I have to be rebaptized as a female. And the other thing I was wondering about was, and it's something that's really plaguing my heart, is I'm concerned with What do you feel that God thinks about what I did with my body and my life, and is it going to have an effect as to where I'm going to end up when I die?
Well, Catherine, first of all, I'm so glad you called, and I think that what we have to recognize is that we come to Jesus Christ as we are. Christianity is not for the well. It is for those who are unwell. Christ came for the lost, and that includes you. It includes me. We all have our maladies because we all are subject to sin. And so we come to Jesus Christ as we are, and we say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I repent of my sin, and I receive you as Savior and Lord of my life. And then the wonder takes place in terms of a great transaction where he lays his righteousness on your account and takes your unrighteousness, and he pays for that so that you are now free and unfettered in relationship with God. And then, as a redeemed human being, and that's really what you are. You're a human being. Your identity is human. As a real redeemed human being, he begins to work redemptively within your life, transforming you. And baptism ultimately is your commitment visibly to a watching world that you want to do it his way, that you're no longer your own. You've been bought with a price. So it's not a specific formula that you have to follow, but it is an identifiable testimony where you say, I now align with Jesus Christ because I know that he loved me enough to die for me, and therefore he loves me enough not only to save me by his death, but save me unto his life. And that, Catherine, is the real issue. Your identity now is bound up in Jesus Christ and his transforming work within your life. And so I would work on those very things that allow you to have more intimacy with the Lord as opposed to getting hung up on the technicalities.
Okay. Oh, you answered the question. I feel a lot better now. Thank you.
You know, another thing that I would like to do for you, if you would, Catherine, hang on. I'd like to send you an article which was written by Joe Dallas in a recent edition of the Christian Research Journal. It's called A Dialogue About the Ethics of Sex Change. I think it might be very, very helpful to you and liberating even. Hang on, we'll send that out to you. I want to go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Larry. He's listening in Long Beach, California. Hi, Larry.
Hey, how you doing, Hank?
I'm doing well, thank you.
Before I ask my question, are you possibly ever going to do your own Bible or working on one? Or?
Well, you know, I did one, actually, a legacy study Bible, but it is not like most study Bibles. What I did was a number of things. I did a very unique reading plan that allows you to read the Bible in a way that is most meaningful. In addition to that, I did the introductions to each one of the books, but I patterned it after my own Bible where it's got very wide margins so that as you listen to a sermon or you listen to the Bible Answer Man broadcast, you can start making your own notes so it becomes your own study Bible in that sense. It's an inductive study Bible. It's called a legacy study Bible, and it is available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. At some point, I'm probably going to do one with notes as well. I actually had a contract maybe 15 years ago, something like that, with, I believe it was Thomas Nelson, to do my own study Bible. But I decided back then, along with my publisher, that that would have been premature, that I would be better off doing that toward the end of my career as opposed to towards the beginning or middle of my career.
Oh, okay. Perfect. Okay, I'll go to the resource center and try to get that.
Sure.
If you have already. Okay, my question is, John MacArthur is teaching on the doctrine of election. I've listened to it many times, and I find him contradicting himself a lot, and also contradicting the Bible. I want to make sure I'm correct in this, what I'm hearing, because I don't believe the Bible teaches that God saves who he wants to, and we don't have a choice. And how dangerous is that of a teaching? Because I actually have his Bible, and I do love his teaching, but this one I don't agree with, and I find it also affecting other teachings also because of the salvation that he's teaching, if God chooses who he will.
Well, let me answer that question quickly. Because of the kind of interruption on the line, let me give you an answer quickly with respect to that. First of all, I don't want to speak for John MacArthur. He's a friend of mine. He's someone that I very much respect. But he does hold to what's called circumstantial freedom. Sometimes it's called compatibilistic freedom. You're made in such a way that you must of necessity act in accordance with your nature. In other words, God is sovereign, and you are free to do what you have been created to do, which is to say that God creates everyone in such a way that they cannot respond to his grace, but then he regenerates those that are the elect, and then as regenerated people, they not only can but must respond to his love. Again, as I've said on the Bible, it's been broadcast many times, although I grew up in that tradition, it is not a tradition that I hold to. I hold to libertarian freedom, that we can act or act otherwise. We have written on this subject quite prolifically at the Christian Research Institute, and one of the things I'd like to recommend is a resource in the Christian Research Journal that's also online at equip.org, which takes a very fine Calvinist author and debater and a non-Calvinist author and debater, and they debate this issue in print in the Christian Research Journal. So again, you can find it online, or you can simply hang on. We can send you a copy. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Rob, Oklahoma City, Oklahoma, listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Rob.
Hey, how you doing?
Good, thank you.
Hey, love the show. I'm glad you're on in my drive time. My wife and I were discussing whether or not there'd be like a hierarchy in heaven, and it kind of earth points to that, and then the angels, there's hierarchies, I guess. What are your thoughts on that?
Well, I don't know that I would use the word hierarchy, but what I would say is that there are degrees of reward in heaven, just as there are degrees of punishment in hell. Such that if you look at the Bible clearly and closely, you see over and over again words such as, "Behold, I am coming soon, my reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done." Or Jesus saying, "Do not labor for that which perishes, rather labor for that which is eternal." And he makes that point emphatic because he doesn't want us to store up for ourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt and where thieves break in and steal, but rather store up for ourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not corrupt and where thieves do not break in and steal. And then he says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, Paul makes very plain that no one can lay any foundation other than Jesus Christ, but on that foundation you can build. And the day of the Lord will bring to light what you have built with, whether the materials are inferior or gold, silver, and costly stones. And so the metaphor, the illustration that Paul is actually using, it's an extended simile, and he's expressing ultimately that some people will get to heaven with very little to show for their time on earth. They will escape, he says, but only as one escaping through the flames, which of course conjures up images of people escaping burning buildings with little more than charred clothes upon their back. And this is the lot of even the most visible Christian leader who does what he does, or she does what she does, for selfish as opposed to selfless motives. And so we're exhorted, again, to do what we do because there is a judgment of rewards, and everyone will receive according to what they have done on this earth. So we're saved by God's grace through faith on account of Jesus Christ alone, but what we do now counts for all eternity.
Great. Do you believe that some will be leaders, or...
Well, we'll have different stations, of course. I mean, we're not going to be clones of one another. We will have different stations in life. We will have different abilities in life. We will likely look different, so we'll be able to recognize one another based on differences in appearance. What we know is we'll be immortal, imperishable, incorruptible. But again, we're not going to be clones of one another. We'll have different gifts, and those gifts will be used to their fullest in the new heaven and the new earth. As we learn and grow, remember, we're not going to be omniscient. Humanity cannot bear the burden of omniscience. We're going to learn and grow, but without error, as forever we explore not only the glory and grace of the one who saved us, but also the glory and goodness of his recreated handiwork. So we'll be resurrected, and of course, the universe itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay. In that sense, it will too be resurrected. I've written about this in a lot of detail of my book, Afterlife, available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute and in books at stores everywhere. We'll be right back with more answers.
Christianity isn't just an argument. It's an experience, a life that's been exchanged and engrafted. It's the powerful truth of the very life of Christ within. Hank Hanegraaff wants you to be blessed with this understanding by sending you a copy of A.W. Tozer's book titled The Pursuit of God. It's his gift to thank you for your donation today to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. So be sure to request your copy when you call 888-7000-CRI. 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org, equip.org. There's more coming up from Hank Hanegraaff after this. Whether you walk the aisle or pray to prayer so you can have everlasting life, that's not what Christianity is about. It's an abundant life that begins when you first believe and continues as you become aware of the layers of sin embedded within your embodied self and you become attentive to the indwelling Holy Spirit in order to partake in the life of Christ. A.W. Tozer's classic book, The Pursuit of God, helps you understand all of this, including what it means to live an abundant life in Christ. Hank Hanegraaff wants to send you a copy of The Pursuit of God to thank you for financially supporting this Bible Answer Man broadcast. So be sure to request your copy when you call with your gift. 888-7000-CRI. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit us online at equip.org. That's equip.org. Take the Bible Answer Man broadcast wherever you go, on your phone or handheld device, with the Equip app free from the Christian Research Institute. The Equip app is available for Apple as well as Android devices, so you can listen to the broadcast live each day or listen to archived programs at your convenience. You can also listen to 3-Minute Ask Hank features and read well-researched, trustworthy articles that will help you defend the faith and grow in your walk with Christ. With the Equip app free from the Christian Research Institute, you'll have the answers you need right at your fingertips wherever you go. So go to equip.org and download the Equip app for your phone or handheld device today. Again, that's equip.org. The Equip app is compatible with iPhone, iPad, iPod Touch, and Android devices. Hank Hanegraaff wants to put a little book in your hands today. It's readable, it's short, and it's a book you'll read more than once. It's A.W. Tozer's The Pursuit of God, and Hank wants to send you this timeless classic to thank you for your gift to help support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. Once you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're saved by God's grace through faith in Christ alone, and it's then that you begin to live out what you believe as an earnest disciple. The Pursuit of God helps you to understand this more clearly, and it's ready and waiting for you. All you have to do to request your copy is call with your donation. 888-7000-CRI. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit us online at equip.org. That's equip.org. What does it mean to live an abundant life in Christ? A.W. Tozer's book titled The Pursuit of God helps you see how, as Hank Hanegraaff says, the Holy Spirit quickens you to life and regeneration as you sense your kinship with God. Hank wants to send you this powerful resource today as thanks for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. So be sure to request your copy when you call 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org, equip.org. Let's get back to more of the Bible Answer Man and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you much, Randy. Back to our phone callers. Next up is Jared listening in Ohio on the World Wide Web. Hi, Jared.
Hi, Hank. I had a question about millennial reign. Specifically, I just got done reading your book, The Apocalypse Code, over the summer. It was a real eye-opener. I had described a lot of the fantasies of Dr. LaHaye, so I want to thank you for that. But specifically, I know you've talked about the millennial reign being a quality of time instead of a quantity of time. My question was specifically about the timeline of Satan being bound and then released where he gathers the nations. I wanted to know what your take on that was.
Yeah, well, I think what you have when you start Revelation chapter 20, you have an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He sees the dragon, that ancient serpent who's the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. I think that picture, first and foremost, is a picture of Jesus Christ who binds Satan. That binding has to do very much with what Paul is talking about, where he says that Jesus disarmed the powers and authorities. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So in the literary tapestry of Revelation, you have Satan bound by Jesus Christ, and he is thrown into the abyss. But John also wants his readers to know that though Satan ultimately is bound, his power is broken, yet he will continue to hold sway in the present, which is to say, that the great tribulation will fall upon them, and he wants to remind them to be faithful and fruitful. They're going to suffer for a short time. Their vindication is going to be an everlasting vindication. And so the next thing we see, the next scene actually takes place in heaven, and John wants us to know about what has gone on with respect to those who have already suffered for the cause of Christ. He says, as it were, look, I see a vision, and they are ruling and reigning on thrones. And then he gets back to the story of how Satan, in his release, as it were, and this again is to amplify the tribulation, he is going to wreak havoc on the people of God, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number, they're like the sand on the seashore. He's now taking the reader back to something that they're familiar with. For us, we're familiar because we've read the Old Testament. For his readers, this was something emblazoned upon their mind, Gog, the ruler of a territory called Magog. And John takes this, not in its exact form, but he reworks it and extends it to cosmic proportions as the forces of evil come up against the people of God and surround the very treasured city, which is now going to be destroyed, the temple with it. And of course, when you get to the next chapter, then you see the solution, as it were, where there's a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride, beautifully adorned for her husband, which is to say that, as Paul put it, the Jerusalem below is not our mother. If she's our mother, then we're in slavery, says Paul, but the Jerusalem above is our mother, and she is free.
Okay. Thank you very much. I know a lot of pre-tribulational rapturists try to take that and put it in the future. So I wanted some clarification on that, but thank you very much. I appreciate it.
You got it. And though Jesus spoke repeatedly of the resurrection of the dead during his earthly sojourn, he did not so much as hint at the notion of a thousand-year semi-golden age. Instead, he said, "Don't be amazed. A time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be eternally condemned." And not only that, but when Jesus spoke with Martha concerning the resurrection of her brother, he reaffirmed that Lazarus would be resurrected on the last day, not prior to a thousand-year semi-golden age. Nothing in the Bible suggests that those who have fallen asleep in Christ are going to return to a fallen world replete with fallen human beings. The biblical promise that gave my dad peace when he faced a terminal condition in 1997 was that one day he would return to a restored universe in which there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Likewise, the hope respecting our preborn daughter, baby Grace, who died in 2000, is that she will be resurrected to a new heaven and a new earth in which there'll no longer be any curse. I mean, to return in the millennium with hordes of hateful humanity who number like the sand on the seashore and then march across the breadth of the earth in opposition to the Savior and the saints, I think is horrific. And that kind of sensationalism certainly sells well in post-Christian Western culture, but there's simply nothing in Scripture to commend it. And while the Bible doesn't say anything of the like, what the Bible does say is that the souls of those who have been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the Word of God came to life. They reigned with Christ a thousand years. And nothing in the immediate or broader context leads to the conclusion that a semi-golden millennial age is in view. Why? Because thousand as a whole number is invariably figurative. God increased the number of the Israelites a thousand times, or God keeps his covenant to a thousand generations, or God owns the cattle on a thousand hills, or better is a day in God's courts than a thousand elsewhere, or the least of Zion will become a thousand and the smallest a mighty nation, or God shows love to a thousand generations. Of course, a thousand more, well, I'm speaking a little metaphorically, but a thousand more illustrations could be given as well. They're replete throughout Scripture. "Even if a thousand shekels were weighed into my hand, I would not lift my hand against the king's son." So again, over and over again, the Bible uses the number thousand as a whole number in a figurative way. Why then would we suppose that this is to be taken in a wooden literal fashion in an apocalyptic passage in Scripture, replete with symbolism? Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Robert, listening in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. Hi, Robert.
Yes, Hank. Thank you for taking my question. I would like to know, many times churches do a long-term fast, as they call the Daniel fast. I want to know, is it ever permissible for a spouse to be intimate during fasting?
Well, fasting takes place in a lot of different ways. I wouldn't suggest that there's only one way to fast. For example, if someone is fasting for the first time, I wouldn't suggest that they go on a Daniel fast. I would take a small bite, as it were, get my feet wet. I would suggest doing a very short fast, maybe a day or even less than a day, fasting just one meal for a day, and then work your way into fasting for longer periods of time. This is very much analogous to what I would tell someone with respect to Scripture memorization. If I tell someone, you know, just memorize a book of the Bible, it would be absurd if they've never memorized anything before. I might better tell them, try memorizing a verse a month. If they did that, at the end of a year, they would have memorized 12 verses, which is probably more than they did last year. So you know, small steps are better than great grandiose steps, and I think that's true, memorization, fasting, or whatever. Otherwise, you give up and you have another unfinished monument in your life. As far as fasting from sex, I mean, that is a form of fasting. And the idea is so that you can feast on your relationship with God, the same as when you fast from food. It is so you can feast on God, so your attention is riveted not to your bodily urges, but rather subjected to spiritual urges, which really, quite frankly, though they are dwarfed oftentimes because of our culture and the incessant invasive sounds and activities, this is our great yearning, ultimately, that is to pursue God. That's why I'm recommending The Pursuit of God by A.W. Tozer. It's to pursue God in intimacy with Him, and fasting enhances that. But is there a set formula that you should follow? The answer is no. And I certainly think that going on a very long fast at the very beginning would be ill-conceived and unwise.
Thank you. Again, what was that book by A.W. Tozer?
It's called The Pursuit of God.
Okay. Thank you, sir.
You got it. And again, I've been talking about that on the Bible Answer Man broadcast because for Tozer, salvation was more than a mere profession of faith that ensures a relationship with God in the afterlife. It is the good news that the living Christ can be known and He can be experienced in the present. As such, it's not only the imputation of the life of Christ, it is the impartation of His life. As Tozer put it, sound biblical exposition is an imperative must in the Church of the Living God. Without it, no church can be a New Testament church in any strict meaning of that term. But exposition may be carried on in such a way as to leave the hearers devoid of any true spiritual nourishment, whatever. For it is not mere words that nourish the soul, but God Himself. And unless and until the hearers find God in personal experience, they are not the better for having heard the truth. Tozer goes on to say, the Bible is not an end in itself, but a means to bring men and women to an intimate and satisfying knowledge of God, that they may enter into Him and that they may delight in His presence, may taste and know the inner sweetness of the very God Himself in the core and the center of their lives. A.W. Tozer is just a brilliant writer, and this is one of the things that I love about recommending the book. You know, he wasn't educated in the general sense of the word. But with no teacher other than the Holy Spirit and good books, in other words, he learned from a lot of others that had gone before him, he became a theologian, he became a scholar, he became a master craftsman in the use of the English language. And again, this is one of the reasons I'm so delighted to take his, I would say, landmark work. It's short but profound. It is said that he wrote this on his knees, but this is a book that's touched me. I wanted to touch you, and that's why we have a special Christian Research Institute version available for you. You can get your copy online for your gift at equip.org, or you can just write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And as always, resource consultants are standing by, 888-7000. And the letter CRI. If you want more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast, remember you can get your own Equip app free of charge. Just go to equip.org/app. Available now for Apple as well as Android. We'll be right back with more answers.
Have you ever wanted to listen to the Bible Answer Man broadcast on your phone or handheld device? With the Equip app available free from the Christian Research Institute, you can. The Equip app is now available for Android devices, so you can listen to the broadcast live, listen to archived programs, 3-minute Ask Hank features, and read articles to help you learn and defend the faith. Go to equip.org and download this free app for your Android device today. Again, that's equip.org. Stay tuned. Hank Hanegraaff will be right back in a moment. Hank Hanegraaff wants to put a little book in your hands today. It's readable, it's short, and it's a book you'll read more than once. It's A.W. Tozer's The Pursuit of God. And Hank wants to send you this timeless classic to thank you for your gift to help support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. Once you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're saved by God's grace through faith in Christ alone. And it's then that you begin to live out what you believe as an earnest disciple. The Pursuit of God helps you to understand this more clearly, and it's ready and waiting for you. All you have to do to request your copy is call with your donation. 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us online at equip.org. That's equip.org. Take the Bible Answer Man broadcast wherever you go on your phone or handheld device with the Equip app free from the Christian Research Institute. The Equip app is available for Apple as well as Android devices, so you can listen to the broadcast live each day or listen to archived programs at your convenience. You can also listen to 3-minute Ask Hank features and read well-researched, trustworthy articles that will help you defend the faith and grow in your walk with Christ. With the Equip app free from the Christian Research Institute, you'll have the answers you need right at your fingertips wherever you go. So go to equip.org and download the Equip app for your phone or handheld device today. Again, that's equip.org. The Equip app is compatible with iPhone, iPad, iPod Touch, and Android devices. Whether you walk the aisle or pray to prayer so you can have everlasting life, that's not what Christianity is about. It's an abundant life that begins when you first believe and continues as you become aware of the layers of sin embedded within your embodied self and you become attentive to the indwelling Holy Spirit in order to partake in the life of Christ. A.W. Tozer's classic book, The Pursuit of God, helps you understand all of this, including what it means to live an abundant life in Christ. Hank Hanegraaff wants to send you a copy of The Pursuit of God to thank you for financially supporting this Bible Answer Man broadcast. So be sure to request your copy when you call with your gift. 888-7000-CRI. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit us online at equip.org. That's equip.org. Hank Hanegraaff says that more than any author he's ever read, A.W. Tozer helps us understand what it means to walk in the abundant life Christ offers. And it's why Hank wants to send you a copy of Tozer's priceless book, The Pursuit of God. It's Hank's gift to you to thank you for your donation to help support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. So request your copy of The Pursuit of God when you call 888-7000-CRI. 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org. That's equip.org. Let's get back now to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we'll go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Don, listening in Oklahoma City on Vought Radio. Hi, Don.
Thanks for taking my call, sir.
My pleasure.
Hey, recently they've made, you know, another one of those discoveries. I don't know if I'm saying this name right, Dembski skull or something of this nature. I mean, it's a pretty good example of a, you know, a Neanderthal humanoid type individual that lived 1.8, 2 million years ago, allegedly, by these fellows. And I don't think we can always put these things down to, like, the Piltdown Man or China Man as fakes or frauds. I'll just tell you what I think about it, and then I'd like to get your opinion on it. Not that it affects the theory of evolution versus creation, but if we you don't put these things out into fakes or frauds, would it be reasonable to assume that this is some kind within a species? I mean, it's clearly not an ape, and it's clearly not a gorilla, and it's clearly not a man, present-day man, but it seems to be something in between. If we just put it down as a kind within a species, for example, if nobody had ever seen a gorilla or a chimpanzee and something like this, and we came up on one of the fossils of it, you know, wild stories would be created from that. So are these things just a kind within a species of primates, or is it something different? Does it lend any credence to the theory of evolution in your view? I'll just hang up and let you answer.
Sure. Yeah, you know, paleoanthropology is certainly not a settled science, and I think the latest discovery underscores that. In fact, now many scientists are saying as a result of that discovery that there are fewer species than they thought at one point in the very recent past. So they've changed their minds, and I think, again, that underscores the fact that this is not in any sense settled science. But I like basically what you've said. I'd only add to that that there's no evidence whatsoever for the evolutionary paradigm as a result of the discovery. There's nothing that shows that hominids became human beings. In fact, the ape-to-man icon, unfortunately, has become the argument, the illustration of a knuckle-dragging ape evolving through a series of imaginary transitional forms into a modern man has appeared so many times in so many places that the picture has evolved into the proof. And in light of the fanfare attending recent examples, which have been nominated by evolutionists to flesh out the icons of evolution, we do well to remember that past candidates like Lucy have bestowed fame on their finders, but have done precious little to distinguish themselves as prime exemplars in the process of human evolution. As the corpus of hominid fossils continues to grow, what's become increasingly evident is that there's an unbridgeable chasm between hominids and humans in both composition as well as in culture. And we should also remember that homologous structures or similar structures on different species don't provide sufficient proof of genealogical relationship. Common descent is simply an evolutionary assumption used to explain similarities. To assume that hominids and humans are closely related because both of them can walk is like saying that hummingbirds and helicopters are, well, closely related because both can fly. As I've said many times on the Bible Answer Man broadcast, the distance between an ape who can't read or write and a descendant of Adam who can compose a musical masterpiece or send a person to the moon is the distance of infinity, a distance that simply cannot be bridged with rhetoric and sensationalism. Evolution cannot satisfactorily account for the genesis of life, can't account for the genetic code, cannot account for the ingenious synchronization process needed to produce life from a single fertilized human egg, nor can evolution satisfactorily explain how physical processes can produce metaphysical realities like consciousness and spirituality. The insatiable appetite to produce a quote-unquote missing link has substituted selling and sensationalism, and I might add subjectivism, for solid science. And again, this recent find is the most recent example that paleoanthropology is not a settled science. I've written about this in the Creation Answer book, by the way, which is available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. Let's go back to the phone lines, and we'll talk to Sean in Calgary, Alberta, Canada, listening on CHRB. Hi, Sean.
Hi, how are you?
Good. How are you?
Good. Thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome.
Hank, I wondered if you could give me some your definitions of three very related terms. The terms or the words are allegory, figuration, and typology. I know they're very interrelated and nuanced terms, and I'm wanting to define them. And the reason I'm wanting to define them, and perhaps some examples from Scripture to help define them. The reason I'm wanting to know the differences between I'm reading Hans Frey's The Eclipse of Biblical Narrative, and he walks through Calvin and Luther's definition and use of Scripture, their hermeneutics of Scripture, and I'm just trying to get these terms straight in my mind. So I just wondered if you could define them for me.
Yeah, as far as typology is concerned, this is something that I write about in a lot of detail, particularly in Has God Spoken, because I make a distinction there between predictive prophecies and typological prophecies. But in terms of typology, persons, places, and events or things in redemptive history serve as types of Christ or spiritual realities pertaining to Christ. So Palestine, for example, is typological of paradise. Typological prophecies serve in the sense of having heightened significance and intensification in their antitype. I've also written about these various other terms in, I think, my book, The Apocalypse Code. But allegory, for example, I think you mentioned, is a classic case in point in which we should make a distinction between allegorization and allegory. An allegory is a story intended by the author to convey a hidden meaning, and it's correctly interpreted when that intended meaning is perceived. To allegorize is to impose on a story a hidden meaning which the original author neither intended nor envisioned. It is to treat as allegory that which was not intended as allegory. So if you take, for example, the story of the Good Samaritan, you can read all kinds of things into that which the author likely did not intend. And when you do that, that becomes allegorization. In terms of figurative language, I mean, figurative language is different depending on what kind of figure of speech that you're using. But in all cases, imaginative leaps are the rule rather than the exception when you're using figurative language, which is to say you have to take this leap to be able to understand what the author is intending to say. So a metaphor, for example, is an implied comparison that identifies a word or a phrase with something that it does not literally represent. Now, that doesn't minimize biblical truth, but it serves as a magnifying glass that identifies truth that we might otherwise miss. And that identification creates a meaning that lies beyond a wooden literal interpretation and therefore requires what I just described as an imaginative leap to grasp what is meant. An example would be when Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." He was obviously not saying that he was literally the staff of life, but rather that he was the stuff of life. Now, there are many other examples of figurative language that could be given, like a simile. Parables are another great example of extended similes. But I deal with the figurative language that is used in the Bible in my book, The Apocalypse Code.
Well, thank you. A quick example. Isaac, a child of the first covenant, is I've heard often compared to Jesus, you know, a child of the New Testament covenant.
That's typology.
Typology, yeah. An example of typology,
yes,
or allegory?
No, it's typology.
The reason I ask is, go ahead, sorry.
No, it's not allegory, but it's rather typology.
Okay, that's what I, okay.
Yeah.
Okay, well, thank you very much.
You're welcome, and there are other things that are very significant, like hyperbole. If you don't understand hyperbole, you run into all kinds of difficulties as well. Hyperbolic language is not to be taken in a wooden, literal sense. If I step on a scale and say, wow, I weigh a ton, I don't mean I literally weigh a ton, but I'm using hyperbole to press a point. And again, when you get back to the typology principle that we're just talking about, what you have is a person, an event, an institution in the redemptive history of the Old Testament that prefigures a corresponding but greater reality in the New Testament. A type, in that sense, is a copy, it's a pattern, it's a model that signifies a greater reality. And the greater reality to which the type points and in which it finds its fulfillment is referred to, as what I just mentioned earlier in the conversation, an antitype, meaning corresponding to something that has gone before. For example, the antitype of the land is found in the Lord. The antitype of Jerusalem is found in Jesus. The antitype of the majestic temple is found in the master teacher. The antitype of the old Jerusalem is found in the new Jerusalem, and so forth. So typology is a very important governing principle in the art and science of biblical interpretation. I've written about this in actually a flip chart as it comes to mind, Memorable Keys to Understanding What God Has Said. The actual title, Lights on Your Path to Reading the Bible for All It's Worth, or Mining the Bible for All Its Wealth, as I like to say. If God has spoken, the question is, what has God said? And to know that, you have to master the principles of biblical interpretation. You can do that in minutes. Remember them for a lifetime with this memorable guide to the art and science of biblical interpretation, available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. We'll be right back tomorrow with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Thanks for tuning in today. Look forward to seeing you then as we continue answering your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
Thanks for tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Our website, equip.org, has an abundance of resources and information to help sharpen your discernment skills. Not only do we provide books, videos, and informative articles, but you can also listen to the broadcast live, download archived shows, get answers to pressing Bible questions, follow our blog, or connect with us on Facebook and Twitter. You can also sign up for our weekly e-newsletter and receive special benefits. All this and more at equip.org. Again, the address is equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by the Christian Research Institute, a ministry supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because truth matters. Hank Hanegraaff wants to put a little book in your hands today. It's readable, it's short, and it's a book you'll read more than once. It's A.W. Tozer's The Pursuit of God. And Hank wants to send you this timeless classic to thank you for your gift to help support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. Once you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're saved by God's grace through faith in Christ alone. And it's then that you begin to live out what you believe as an earnest disciple. The Pursuit of God helps you to understand this more clearly, and it's ready and waiting for you. All you have to do to request your copy is call with your donation. 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us online at equip.org. That's equip.org. Take the Bible Answer Man broadcast wherever you go on your phone or handheld device with the Equip app free from the Christian Research Institute. The Equip app is available for Apple as well as Android devices, so you can listen to the broadcast live each day or listen to archived programs at your convenience. You can also listen to 3-minute Ask Hank features and read well-researched, trustworthy articles that will help you defend the faith and grow in your walk with Christ. With the Equip app free from the Christian Research Institute, you'll have the answers you need right at your fingertips wherever you go. So go to equip.org and download the Equip app for your phone or handheld device today. Again, that's equip.org. The Equip app is compatible with iPhone, iPad, iPod Touch, and Android devices.